Okay, great. I'm going to lecture. Good morning. Thank you, Zoe, for that reading. So this morning we're looking at the death of God, focusing in Mark 15. We're coming to the end of our series looking at the last few days and hours of Jesus. Last year seemed to be an extraordinary year for celebrity deaths, didn't it? Around Christmas time, it seemed that every time I went for a nap, I awoke to another BBC News alert that someone else had died. They even started rumours in our household that maybe I should stop going for naps because we were losing too many celebrities. And at the end of last year, there was newspaper article after newspaper article and TV report just about the sheer number of celebrities that we had lost last year. And then there was the speculation about who, if anyone, would be next. And so high was the rumour mill drive that even Buckingham Palace had to release a statement to say the Queen was still alive. There can't be many of those statements having been released before. Death is part of our lives, isn't it? There's nobody in this room this morning whose life will be untouched by the death of a family member or a friend or their favourite celebrity. And there's no one in this room whose life has been unaffected by the death of Jesus Christ, whether you know that or not, whether you choose to believe that or not. This morning's passage will be similar to most of us, I imagine. Many of us have heard it or versions of it over many years in a row, especially at Easter. And I don't know about how you feel about when it's being read, but each year I find it hard to hear again. I suppose that's just selfish of me. I'm just being honest that I find it really hard to hear. I find it hard to hear the stark reality of what Jesus faced for me. So I want to spend some time this morning in that stark reality of what happened. But knowing at all times that in the end, love wins, death is defeated, and Christ has the victory. For we are Easter people. We live in the reality of the resurrection. But we must make sure we journey down the dark path of the crucifixion in order for us to fully see the glory of the resurrection. So we're just going to go through and pick out some bits from that Mark 15 passage. The first person that we encounter in this story is Simon, the man who was forced to carry the cross for Jesus. This is a sculpture which is in the Holy Sepulchre Church in Israel. And it sort of denotes the journey of the cross, really, from one end to the other, to Jesus being crucified at the end. Simon was probably just this Jewish guy in town for the Passover. And this unsuspecting man enters the greatest story in history, being in the right place at the right time. Or maybe being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And being asked to carry this heavy cross, this cumbersome load that he's asked to bear, if only for a few minutes as they walk out of the city. Now, carrying our cross is quite a common idea for Christians, isn't it? We tend to talk about it and associate it with men. Maybe people are ill or are having difficulties in their faith. Or if an unwelcome event comes up and we don't know sort of what the answer is or how to deal with it. And sometimes those things can't be beaten and we just say, oh, you know, carry your cross. Bear the load you've been given. And how we deal with those crosses makes a huge difference to both who we are and those people around us. And of course, the best person to look to when we think about how to carry our cross is Jesus himself. But I think Simon is worth a little look too. He's a human like us, and he's the only one who actually, not metaphorically, actually carried the cross of Christ, aside from Jesus himself. He appears to take it without hesitation or conflict, without shame or embarrassment. He faces what he is asked to, and Luke tells us that he follows Christ out of the city to Golgotha. He follows behind Jesus. He suffers with Jesus in his death. And all this without knowing the resurrection is coming. So for me, Simon gives us a really short glimpse of what it might be like to carry our cross. Mark is really economical with his words, and There's just a few, like a sentence on this guy, but I think it's really important as we think about the Easter story to not ignore Simon. And then for Mark, as quickly as Simon came into the story, he leaves. And the story goes on and says they took Jesus to the place called Golgotha and they crucified him. Mark is really good with his words, and what would take me like pages to write, he really succinctly sums up for us. After that short walk out of the city to the place where many men before him would have been crucified, they took Jesus, our Lord, and they hung him on the tree. And it was in that place that after hours of struggling and holding on to life, that Jesus finally let go and breathed his last. Crucifixion is a barbaric way to die. So barbaric that even the Romans, who, let's face it, fed people to the lions for sport, even for them it was too much. And actually not that many years after Jesus was crucified, they didn't use crucifixion any longer. It's a method of death which is drawn out, and it lasts hours and sometimes days. Nails of about 20 centimetres would be driven into wrists and into ankles, and eventually those people being crucified would die of exhaustion and from asphyxiation. And for the Romans, this death was saved by those they wanted to humiliate, and therefore it was rarely used by favourites of the Roman state, because crucifixion was saved for the lowest of the low, for the slaves and the lower classes. And if you weren't a slave and you were crucified by the Romans, they were trying to take away all you had left in your final hours of life. They were taking away your social standing in the process of your death. It would have been horrible and embarrassing, and you were stripped before you were put on the cross. And we see here with the Roman soldiers casting lots for the clothes of Jesus. The whole point of crucifixion is a spectacle so that it deters others from committing crimes. It's a warning to those people who might fancy doing something a little bit naughty. It's a warning of the power of the Roman state against the weakness of man. The reality of crucifixion is horrible. And for those watching who'd been awaiting a Messiah who would quite literally come in all guns blazing against the authorities and establishment, this must have been almost laughable to watch. Again, Mark, who is economical with his words, spends three verses telling us of the people mocking and laughing at Jesus, including those being crucified with him. The Messiah, the King of the Jews, was emblazoned above his head. And here he was, this Messiah, this king, suffering and dying at the hands of the authorities. You can just imagine what they were thinking, those who were mocking him, those who'd been waiting for this big warrior prince to come. This is the guy who says he can rebuild the temple in 3 days. Well, he can't even escape Roman punishment. This is the guy who raised others back to life, and he can't even stop himself struggling on a tree. He's hardly much of a saviour, is he? And even though for us we stand at the other end of the story, knowing that resurrection and redemption and new life happen, I don't think actually it's impossible for us to pause for a minute and think about how painful it must have been for those watching who knew and loved Jesus, or just how quite frankly ridiculous it must have been for those watching who had been expecting a different type of Messiah. What did they think of Jesus? At this point, he seems like a guy who's given, 3 years of really great chat about who he is. And it's led to nothing. It's led to crucifixion and the end. For me, Mark leaves us a really big clue in the passage, though, pointing to the bigger picture about what is to come. In verse 38, Mark just says these like six words, and the temple curtain is torn in two. He's talking about that moment of death for Jesus. So I just want us to spend 5 minutes or so thinking a little bit about the temple and a bit about sacrifice and what that means in relation to what is going on the cross. So the Jewish faith, of which Jesus was a member of, is a faith which involves sacrifice. They see it as a way to atone for what's happened before, to make better for things that have been committed, for evil acts that have been committed. And according to the Bible, when we think about sin and evil acts, there are two consequences for sin. The first one is a direct consequence of our action. So if someone steals from you, then they have created an injustice against you. The person owes you something to make that right again. They have your laptop or sheep or goat or whatever. They've taken it from you. You no longer have that. And so far, injustice has been created between the two of you. They have to make amends. But the second is bigger. It's the indirect effect of that action. It's the long-lasting damage to that relationship, the lasting effect of that stealing. And this often lasts longer and goes deeper than the first action. I've been burgled 3 times in my life. The final one was about 7 or 8 years ago when I lived in a flat in London. And the burglars broke in through my bedroom window and walked over my bed to get into our flat and then ransacked the place and took various things, and it was horrible. But if I'm honest, that is still affecting me now. Like, I still, when I'm at home by myself at night, I'm just rubbish and like really a bit scared, because that's been a long lasting effect on me. My laptop's been replaced, you know, like all the stuff they trashed has been replaced. But that consequence of that reaction, of that action, the damage to the relationship between me and that person, the relationship between me and my house, is still hurting. That's a long-lasting, deep effect of someone else's sin against me. And I was sort of thinking of this a bit like vandalism. So the environment that I live in has been damaged and has been vandalised. I mean, just sort of like my metaphorical environment has been damaged. I'm not very good at sleeping in a bed, you know, at home with no one else there anymore because of that action that someone else took. And I mentioned burglary, and I don't know many of us. Well, no, I know most of you here, and I imagine you don't spend your evenings going out robbing. But we all do things that are just bad and that Jesus just doesn't like. We are spiteful and we upset people and we go out to destroy people. And if we think about the world, and if each act just creates a little pocket of vandalism, then we're in big trouble, because from where I'm standing, I look out and there's no longer any vandalism-free space in our world. Our environment has been damaged. The places we inhabit have been damaged. And we need a God who can step in and rid the world of its current mess and restore relationship and put the environment back to how it used to be, to remove the vandalism. But how does God want to do that? Well, early on in the Bible, we're introduced to this idea of animal sacrifice. This morning at the 9 o'clock, we had one of our first readings from Leviticus, and that talked all about choosing different goats and bulls and rams to be sacrificed to the Lord. And it seems weird and evil to us to sacrifice animals, but for the Jews, it was a really incredibly powerful symbol of God's justice and his mercy and grace. We are responsible for the damage done in the world. We are responsible for our own pocket of vandalism, and we need to pay for that. We owe somebody for our injustice. But God accepts the place in our for Jews, a lamb or a sheep. He takes their blood instead of ours. That's what the Bible refers to as atonement, the covering of someone else's debt. But the bigger picture for the Jews is the healing and restoration of the environment. Because the blood of the animal that would have been sacrificed would have been taken to the temple and sprinkled around the temple, which would in effect heal the land, because for the Jewish people this blood was clean and represented new life and wholeness. The whole point of this blood was to restore the whole community back to God, not just the individual. And for the Jews, the sacrifice wasn't just a one-for-one, I do something wrong, I have to sacrifice something to say sorry. Actually, for our direct consequence of sin, it's bigger for our indirect consequences of sin too. And the Bible calls that purification. Now God and his people live in a clean, purified space. And this makes things right between God and Israel. And Israel experiences grace and love and mercy and forgiveness at the hands of God by these actions. But what has this got to do with Jesus? The book of Isaiah, who's a prophet in the Old Testament, talks about the continual sacrifice of the Israelites and how it had become meaningless because they were allowing sin in their midst. So they were saying sorry, but ignoring the poor and the oppressed in their community over here. Even the kings of Israel were getting it wrong. And Isaiah talks about a day when he looks forward to the rightful king of Israel coming, who will come and deal with injustice once and for all. He talks of our suffering servant who will come and who will take away all the wrong committed by all people for all time. And his life will be a sacrifice. And on the cross, this is the promise that Jesus is fulfilling. His death provides atonement for what we've done wrong. He provides that sacrifice for our one-to-one sin, for each individual action that we have created. But he also provides purification from the vandalism. He takes away all that stuff in our environment, the damage that we have done to those around us, both emotionally and physically. We read in Scripture, don't we, the blood of Jesus washing away the sins of many, cleaning up after us. And for me, I always just thought that was a bit weird, like blood doesn't make anything clean. It's the opposite, it makes it dirty. But actually, when you see it in the light of the purification of the temple, it is cleaning and it's washing away all the stuff from our environment and the bigger picture. So the curtain is torn in two. No longer are God and people separate, because Jesus has cleansed not only our individual sins against the Lord, but the whole environment that we live in. The curtain tearing in two breaks God out of the space in the temple that's only reserved for him, the Holy of Holies. And a relationship is restored, and he is returned to his people. And God and his people dwell together again. And we'll think about this, you know, more next week as we come to Easter Sunday. That not only did Jesus die, but he presented a perfect sacrifice. He rose again, as we'll see next week. He's the living sacrifice, and his gift is enough for all, for all time. So here we are at the beginning of yet another Holy Week. The week when we walk that journey with Christ. The week when on Friday we witness the death of God. And my prayer for us this week as community is that we may encounter new hidden truths in this story for each of us. And that by next Sunday we can be people with a bigger understanding of what Jesus has done and what he has achieved for us. Because the cross of Christ looks like a disaster. But in actual fact, it's glorious victory for all. And as we journey this week, I pray that you will allow yourself space and time to come back before the cross and see it again with fresh eyes. We're just going to have a moment of quiet now. So why don't you do that? Why don't you come before the cross again and see what our Lord Jesus did for each of us?